I feel like every time I come here, I always end up bringing everything that I've learned in the previous semester or two with me to present to you guys. So I'm actually liking our current business transaction. I hope that what I learned this year even, you guys are able to benefit from. Something that my teachers always say is that learn from our mistakes. And I hope that you guys are able to do that as well. So thankfully, our reading is in Malachi. And a lot of people take a look at the minor prophets, and they tend to think, "Oh, they're kind of short." I think it would be worthy to like just not talk about them in at sermon time, and maybe save them for our home devotionals. But honestly, I think the notion that these minor prophets, the term minor prophets came from a guy called Saint Augustine. He was a very early church father who wrote in the vast Roman Empire, and he actually termed them minor prophets because of how short they are. But honestly, it does these books a great disservice, these 12 prophets. And honestly, I want a single person here to stop calling them minor prophets and just call them the Book of the 12, because that's what they deserve to be called. Even though these books are fairly short, they pack a mean punch. So we've already read through the first four verses. I actually made a mistake. I think the fifth verse should have been read as well. But at any rate, we'll just start from the fifth verse, and we'll read until the end of the chapter. You will see it with your own eyes and say, "Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." And then God says, and remember, this is God speaking through his servant Malachi, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, 'How have you shown contempt for your name?' How? Prove it. You place defiled blood, or rather, defiled food on my altar. But you ask, 'How are these things defiled?' These things are defiled," the Lord says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." So these guys are actually saying that we hate the Lord's table. "When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Oh, that one of you would shut the doors of the temple so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you," says the Lord Almighty, "and I will not accept any of your offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord Almighty. "But you profane it by saying the Lord's table, saying of the Lord's table, 'It is defiled,' and of its food, 'It is contemptible.' And you say, 'What a burden!' And you sniff at it contemptuously," says the Lord Almighty. "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." So at this period of history, it's been quite a long time since the great Persian king Cyrus had allowed the Jews who were previously in captivity in Babylon. He said that "You guys, I'm going to let you guys go back to your home country, rebuild your city, rebuild the temple, and you guys are going to end up being vassals for me." And what vassals are is pretty much your little town will work for my bigger town. You guys will keep giving me resources, and I will promise not to kill everyone. So that's sort of like a vassalage is. King Cyrus was a better king. He actually allowed Jerusalem to have their own center of worship again. And in fact, the scriptures said that a guy called Cyrus would come, and those scriptures were actually in the prophet Isaiah. You guys can fact check me on that later on. But at any rate, the coming of this King Cyrus was prophesied. So that's sort of the background. After the king Cyrus, he ended up dying, and a new king, I believe his name was Cambyses, this new Persian king. Under his reign, the process of rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem stopped. And then a new king later on, Cambyses actually died, and a new king, Darius, had actually come to the forefront. And we see that in Haggai. But those are in the 520s. This is much later than that. So even though God had instructed the people to continue building again, people were doing it, you know, in a very late fashion. And even in Malachi's time, the temple had already been largely built already, but their worship was very subpar. But I want to bring us a little bit out of, bring us back here in the real world, where, or at least in the present world, sorry. I was actually watching a couple YouTube videos late at night, and it's definitely not something that you guys should do, especially when you're in a during a school week. But I had just been watching several YouTube videos of certain cops just mistreating several ethnicities, and I was just thinking to myself, wow, these are the type of people that we sort of trust to protect our lives. These are the people who are in charge of making sure that we are safe. And I don't, should cops in Canada act the way that they do in certain states, I would feel very unsafe and I'd feel very cheated. At the very same time, I remember back when I was living in Toronto, there was this huge lack of funding for teachers. If you're a teacher, I fully believe that you guys should be paid a lot more. But there was not enough funds given to teachers while I was in the Toronto District School Board. And because of that, our lessons were just very subpar. And I heard the teachers say, and I was just a kid, so I didn't really have an opinion of my own at the time. But I was hearing the teachers say that we just don't trust our bosses. We just don't. We're so angry. So there's sort of like a similar thing here, where the very leaders in Judah aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. So let's start in verse chapter 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. So Malachi here is calling upon just a very common notion that as a Jewish son or as a Jewish daughter, you are supposed to honor your father. So they live in an honor-shame society. I'm from the Philippines. We have an honor and shame society back home. Today, there's in the Western world, we don't really have the same type of society here. In fact, people in the world today would prefer to live shameless lives. If there's shame in my life, I don't want anyone to know about it. And if they bring it up, then how dare they? It's my life. But here in Jerusalem, God is saying that, look, everyone should know of the shame that you guys have. You guys should be better than that. In fact, this source of shame, I want you guys to take it away. And in fact, you guys are not treating me right as a father. So these priests, they know it's in the law that they should be treating their fathers with respect. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? And he's saying that you guys know the law, but you're not doing it. And furthermore, he then says further on in verse 6, and a servant his master. So when we think servanthood or even slavery, that's a big red flag, or it's a buzzword in today's society, right? Because we had slavery in America for a couple of centuries, and we've tried to progress from that. And here it's saying that a lot of people look at this passage and say that, hold on, are Christians slaves? Then does that mean that God is oppressive? No, in actuality, slavery of the most recent time is different than slavery back then. Slavery back then, try to think of about it as like taking like a bank loan. Or even if you're a student right now, think of it as like having OSAP, where you owe people money. You owe a party money, and in order to pay back that money, you would have to undergo work for a certain amount of time in order to pay back that money. And even then, in the law, there's a law that states that after every 7 years, the slaves were to become free, and all of the previous debts have to be wiped away. And in the year of Jubilee, which is after every 50 years, so that's 7 times 7 years plus one year, 50 years. After every 50 years during the year of Jubilee, on that year, if a person actually paid back a debt by giving you their land, you have to give them their land back, because that land really doesn't belong to anybody. It belongs to God, and that everything that we have, even our lives, are given to us by God. So in a way, slavery is almost like a taking like a bank loan. So it's actually considered a good thing to be a slave in Judah, because you'd want to be under, theoretically, all slave owners in Judah were to be good slave owners. And the key idea, or the key ideal, is to have a slave come back even after those 7 years had passed. They'd often come into situations where a slave, after having been set free, goes back and says, "Hey, can I work for you or live with you again? Because I had a really good time." So that's sort of like the idea there. So don't, by all means, don't see it as sort of like a way of oppression. See it as, in fact, like a way, a method of grace that God gives to the people. But that's just a long excursus on this topic. So then God says, "If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Priests, I'm your master. You guys are my slaves. Why aren't you giving me respect? I took you guys out of Egypt. Why aren't you treating me like the guy who just saved you from this terrible place?" And that's sort of like the message that God is trying to give to the people. You guys are not treating me the way you should. You guys aren't very appreciative of all the good things that I've given you. And then the Lord says, "It is you, O priests, who showed contempt," or hatred. That's another way to put it, for my name. But then the priests ask, "How have we shown you hatred for your name?" That's kind of rude, isn't it? It's sort of like I was a camp counselor for a really long time. Oftentimes, just teenage boys, it's very common. They're very rebellious. If you're a teenage boy, or if you're a parent with a teenage boy right now, you have my condolences. But whenever I were to counsel these kids, I'm trying to teach them about good character, how to be very honorable and to show other people honor, even if they don't deserve it. And the kids would say, no way. And whenever I would just accuse them of something that they were supposed to be doing, they'd say, "How? Prove it." You know, it's sort of showing a poor attitude, almost as if they're trying to like worm their way around it, and they're trying to like concoct like a plan using like you're trying to use your own words against you in order to sort of get out of trouble. So that's sort of the idea that that we should see here, that the priests themselves probably do know what they're doing, and they're trying to get out of it with the God who saved them, the God of all hosts. But you ask, "How have we shown you contempt for your name?" And he says, "You place defiled blood on my altar." So that's obviously a bad thing, because they're supposed to provide fitting sacrifices to God, right? So I'm just sitting here thinking, look, these guys are priests. These guys get paid a lot. And in fact, if we take a look at Haggai, Haggai talks about the priests having handled houses. So let's turn back a little bit to Haggai. And I hope that this gives you guys like sort of a little bit of background as to what's going on. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak," excuse me, "the high priest. And then the Lord says, 'These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin?'" And when he's talking about the house that's in ruin, he's talking about the temple. And I want to sort of paint you guys a picture. So imagine a city, right? And this city is surrounded by huge walls. Actually, never mind, because at the time the walls were actually taken down. So imagine a city that's bare, and there's no walls protecting it, and where some of the walls should have been, imagine like a hill connected to where a wall should have been, and the hill is sloping down towards the lower quarters of the city. On these very high hills, that's where the priests live. You know what's funny about these houses? These houses have like a walkway, like a sort of like a catwalk, like where the wall should have been, and it sort of like it leads directly into the temple itself. And what these priests were doing during this day is that these priests were actually taking lumber and resources from all the other places and getting like these awesome, like, you know, decorating their own houses with awesome ornaments with gold and bronze and silver, whereas the temple of the Lord was not being worked on. It would have been maybe like 30 minutes to instead take the bronze and gold and silver to their houses, instead taking them over the bridge towards the temple. The priests were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. So let's turn back into Malachi. Then the Lord says, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you?" So the governor that they would have during this time is not a Jewish governor, or rather a governor appointed by Jewish people. That's what you would prefer to have, someone who represents you and, you know, hopefully represents what you want, and especially in their time, hopefully something, a person that represents what God wants. But instead, this governor was appointed by the Persian king, Darius. So what we have here is sort of like a conflict of interests, and this Persian, it's likely that that Persian appointed governor was a Persian themselves. So imagine offering this Gentile, a person who's not Jewish, who doesn't believe what the Jews believe in, and you're just giving them an offering. What God is saying here is that if you guys were to give that guy a blemished animal, one that's not perfect, that guy would not only just, you know, throw you, throw the sacrifice away, but he'd throw you out. He'd probably kill you. That's what these guys were doing to God. So imagine doing that to God and asking God, "Hey, what, aren't these sacrifices suitable for you? This cost me money. God, like, why won't you appreciate what I'm trying to do for you?" And God is saying, "No, I want you guys to provide suitable sacrifices, because those suitable sacrifices, there's a deep meaning to behind them. There's a reason why I want them to be perfect. And it's to replicate what would happen later on during Jesus' time, and that Jesus is that perfect sacrifice, right? He is an unblemished sacrifice. You guys, in order for you guys to understand some of the key concepts, you're going to have to do what I ask. And not only that, this is not hard. You know, a good sacrifice versus selecting a bad sacrifice, it's not hard to differentiate which is which. So in fact, God is giving them like a sort of like an encouragement. You guys can know that you're good with me, as long as you provide suitable sacrifices. And honestly speaking, if I were a priest today or in that day, I'd be really, really worried about my saved state. And if the only way for me to get reassurance is to provide a suitable sacrifices, I'd be uplifted. I'd feel edified, because this is actually a really easy task to do. And yet, the priests are showing very, very poor attitude, right? What they're saying when they don't give proper sacrifices, they're actually saying that, "God, we don't really want to give you our best, right? We don't even want to give you second best. We want to give you literally like the worst of our flock, like the worst we have. We're gonna barely go through worship. We're just gonna go to Sunday morning service, we're just gonna go to Bible study, and we'll just be there. We probably won't even participate. But you know what? You should appreciate us because we're there." That's what they're trying to say. And this sort of indicates a very poor attitude, doesn't it, towards worship? In fact, it reflects a poor attitude on God in general. The God who took them not only out of Egypt, but most recently out of Babylon. Back in Babylon, imagine being a Jew in Babylon. The only way to be saved or to have a good relationship with God is to provide sacrifices. What happens if the only building where you're allowed to have sacrifices, that gets destroyed by the Babylonians? Then the Babylonians take you away from your home country and place you with them. Now there's no way you can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. For 70 years, they had no sacrifices. So in their line of thinking, for 70 years, everyone who died during these 70 years, everyone who was lost, those guys don't get to be with God anymore. They're no longer God's people. But God is in letting King Cyrus to bring the people back, God is saying, look, I'm going to bring you guys back to me, and I'm going to use this king. And I'm going to use this king because I want you guys to know that I am better and bigger and greater than all these kings. And I want you guys to rejoice. But these guys, these priests right here, they're not rejoicing. And further than that, these priests know already. These are the guys who teach the word of God. I'm going to skip all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. These priests, they already know what the law is. They're just not doing it. Then in further along in verse 8, if the governor would not accept you, why would you think I would accept you? In verse 9, it says, now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Of course not. That's sort of like a rhetorical question. Of course they won't accept these sacrifices. And then in verse 10, this is probably like one of the most painful things of all. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. So there's a little bit of like a couple words that need to be deciphered here. When he's talking about the temple doors, obviously he means the temple doors. But when he means useless fires on my altar, some of you guys would have a translation that says table, right? This is the table of offering. This is the altar of sacrifice. So if you imagine yourself as a Jew, you're going up the temple staircase. You're going up the temple mount, and there's some temple doors there, and they're supposed to be open all the time. And the reason why they're supposed to be open all the time is because people need to sacrifice all the time, because people are sinning all the time. God is telling them to close the doors. I will not accept any of your repentance, because you guys are not really repentant. It's sort of like when somebody says sorry, but they don't mean it. I'd rather not hear that rather than, you know, have them. I'd rather them not lie to me blatantly at all. That's what God is trying to say here. Imagine God like coming down to us. Imagine if we were a church that was just so bad, God actually comes down and says, hey guys, I want you guys to stop coming to church. I want you guys to close the doors of church right now. No one is allowed to worship me anymore, because no one really feels sorry for themselves. No one really feels appreciative of me. Nobody really feels like they've sinned. And because of that, you guys don't even love me. These priests don't even love God. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept any of your offerings from any of your hands. And then God says, my name will be great among the nations. That's so weird. He in the present tense, he's saying, shut the doors. I'd rather you guys shut the doors. And then he says, in the future, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So God here is saying, giving the people a little glimpse of what it will be like in the future, where God's true people, not these people, God's true people, the people who really want to worship him, who really want to give their lives as proper sacrifices, God is saying that these people in the future, not just you Jews, I'm going to give the people, everyone else, a chance to worship me, because you guys lost your chance. And to the Jewish mind, this would have been the worst thing possible. It's so bad. This message to them is so bad that likely they would probably have ignored this, and they'd probably say, "No, God probably doesn't mean that." In fact, that probably is why in the future during Jesus' day, like the thought of having Gentiles as the people of God would have just been just pure ludicrous to them, because there is just this inherent nationalism in Judaic society, almost even to the point of racism. That's just my opinion. But you guys will lose your chance, but these guys, I'm going to give that chance to these guys, to these Gentiles, from the rising to the setting of the sun. So pretty much from the east to the west, the whole world, everybody will worship me. And my name will become great among the nations. In verse 12, it says, "But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, 'It is defiled,' and of its food, 'It is contemptible.'" That's so ironic. They're the ones who are saying that the Lord's table itself is defiled. We don't want to worship because the Lord's table is defiled. It's been corrupted. And they say of the food, it's contemptible. We hate the food. Well, I mean, you're the ones who put it there, right? You're the ones who corrupted the Lord's table. You're the ones who provide hateful sacrifices to God. It's almost like they're blaming God for all these things. And it's in my opinion that, you know, these priests, first of all, they would have flocks of their own. So out of their own flocks, they would have to personally take perfect animals from their flock. And that lends to saying that these people are just, they're almost like they have blinders on their eyes. They're just not seeing what they're doing, and they're just not registering that as total hypocrisy to me. And then in verse 13, God says, "And you say, 'What a burden,' and you sniff at it contemptuously." So what I said previously and what I said, what I just read now, all lends to the fact that they thought that God's really service to them by giving them salvation, they thought that was a burden. They thought that the sacrifices that was made to keep them in the presence of God, to have God's continual presence like overflowing among them as people, they're saying that what we have to do in order to do that, that's too much. And not only that, but we just don't want to. Like, really, I don't want to be here. It's so tough for me as a leader, or even just as a Christian in general, to hear someone say, "I just don't want to be here." It actually hurt me a while ago when somebody from, I'm also a youth minister in Waterloo, there was one guy who said that, "I just don't want to be here anymore. It's so boring." You know, these priests, they have almost like this hardness to their hearts. They're almost like, it's almost like we go to worship service every day, we do the same things, we pay the same stuff, and I'm not impressed by it anymore. They're not impressed by God's continual act of grace on them. They don't feel they don't feel excited whenever God says that, "You are my people again." Every time the priest comes out of the Holy of Holies to say that everybody this year who has sinned and we're not aware of their sins, like those guys are now free. You guys are now God's people. Those guys, the priests are not excited about that anymore. I'm just imagining people like in the temple just like slouching, you know, and just like just going through the motions. And like, I'm imagining people who are like in cubicles who just like really hate their jobs. It's really disheartening for me to hear, because in a very real sense, there's a lot of people in churches, not just in the Church of Christ, but like in churches in general, who are like that, who treat worship not as what they don't treat worship as it should be. They don't treat God as how he should be, as both a master and a father. And the whole thing about when they sniff at it contemptuously. Have you ever said something just lame in front of like teenagers or something, and they would just like, you know, just giggle to themselves? Like, that's what the priests are doing. They think that they're better than God. They think they're better than worship. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. So God is saying that you guys do have suitable sacrifices. You're just, they're there. You're probably hiding it from me, but I can see them perfectly clear, and you guys aren't giving them to me. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. It's a really disparaging indictment on Christians when a non-believer tells you you're not being like a Christian. And it makes me really sad whenever somebody tells me that on maybe like a bad day when I'm very stressed. I personally speaking, I'd like to confess that when I'm stressed out, I just think about me oftentimes. And I think we can all relate to that. We all have our bad moments. We might be going through like a really bad period in our lives where we're just, maybe finances aren't doing so hot, or maybe our relationships are, you know, are just falling apart, or even maybe our mental healths are, you know, taking control of our lives. I feel so much sympathy for everyone who would in this room who'd feel that way at some times. But really, there's no excuse being an unfaithful servant, right? So God in this passage is trying to relate to the people, look, you guys physically are doing, you're not even doing that. You're not even meeting the physical requirements. But what really matters to God is their spiritual lives, their attitudes, their characters. And I think that's sort of like the main thing that we can take apart, take from this passage, is that we need to, sure, it's important for us to be out there, to do God's work, but that won't be effective unless you really mean it, unless you really believe that God is working through us, and that God is actually, God will make it so that we have a saved state, and that we have a really good relationship with Christ. We can trust in God in that. But if you're out in the soup kitchen and you don't really care about, for instance, the people there, or you don't even really care about, for instance, like what God is doing through your work to those people, you know, you just won't be effective in your ministries. There's a funny, it was so almost like providential, the Take Time to Be Holy. Thank you so much for choosing that song. There's a specific verse where it says, make sure in secret to, you know, I think it goes along the lines of pray to God in secret, do things that are holy in secret. You know, a good measure of character is a person who's not just willing to do it in public, but who's willing to do those same things in public that people would consider honorable, doing them also in private as well. There's a guy called John Wooden. He's a famous coach in college basketball. I don't know if there are any college basketball fans here, but he says to his players that to be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. And another guy called Plutarch, he's a famous philosopher, he says, character is simply a long habit continued. So being able to exercise the same thing, same good thing over a long period of time, that's not just like, you know, a one-off. That's your character being formed. Then there's a famous Bible theologian that says, character is what you are in the dark. There's not a lot of things that I would probably hide from say my fellow students at the Bible College, but there are certain things that sometimes I might some ideas that might run across my head that as soon as I think of them, I'm immediately ashamed. Almost, I don't know if you guys would feel that way, but if you guys would consider yourself, like, imagine if your whole lives were open, an open book Would you be willing letting other people read that book? That's sort of like a good measure of what good character is. If your answer is yes, then you're at a great place. But if your answer is no, then that's what this Bible is for, right? And one of my favorite authors, his name is James Packer. In his book, Your Father Loves You, he says, true worship is recognizing God's worthiness, his worth, his worthness. Because what, true worship really is proclaiming a person's worth-ship. You know, like when you worship God, you're proclaiming that God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of all those things that that we prescribe to him, that he's a good God, that he's a loving God, that he's all-powerful, and that he's sovereign. He's all of those things. And when we worship him, that's what a good character would sort of imply it, as a Christian. And then he would say that good worship is also to look Godward and to acknowledge in all the appropriate ways the value of what you see. Excuse me. The Bible calls this glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as an ultimate end, and from one point of view, the whole duty of man. So in a very real sense, some of our the key purposes that God made us is to proclaim the worthiness of God. So this is the same as saying that if in your lives you're having trouble like trying to find out, okay, is my character really good? Just ask yourself, how often do I say, even in my mind, even in my thoughts, Lord, you are wonderful, or thank you, Lord, or even please, Lord, let this happen, or take this, Lord. I can't do this by myself anymore. So take this problem that I have. I know you can do something good with it. Or even yes, Lord, I'm afraid of going in this place, but yes, Lord, I know you want me to go here. So take me there. And one of the best indicators of good character is if in public you say, everybody listen up, this is what I have to say. These are all really good measures of good character. True biblical worship is satisfying. I don't think the priests really got that. I don't think they really understood just how wonderful true worship is. So there's a church that last year I was living with a guy called Murray Hibbard. At the end of every month, we would go to Brantford Church of Christ. And in Brantford, we would actually, after every worship at the last Sunday of the month, we would have a potluck. Then we'd like sing for, what is it, well, like 20, 30 minutes? It's great. It feels like family there. Does worship feel like you're among loved ones? Do you feel like when you're worshiping, the people, everyone wants to see you succeed? Or do you feel that the people here are just neutral towards you or even just apathetic? Like, how do you view worship in your church? Character really is a tough thing to measure, and it's also a tough thing to be honest about, because we'd all like to think that we have pretty cool characters, that we're all pretty awesome. But I think that a proper, like one of the best ways to answer that question is, rather than focusing on your character, focus on God's character. Because if you focus on God's character, if you focus on his son Jesus Christ, you guys will no doubt be the kind of person, the kind of servant that God wants us to be. When you're focusing on Christ and you're focusing on the Bible and you're really meditating on in the Word, one day when God takes us home, he'll come to us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. God, personally speaking, this was a really tough lesson for me. And there are times that I know that we as Christians might feel like we're not doing as we should. But God, we're so thankful that despite all of our weaknesses, you are glorified in our weaknesses and that you can use those weaknesses for good. God, we also pray that you help us become a people that is truly appreciative of you. Not every day do I personally think about the cross. Not every day do I think about what my actions imply. Not every day do I think about when I go home from work in the evening, oh, I can't wait to read from your word. God, please be in our hearts. Please give us hearts of flesh and not of stone, and continue to give us blessings, blessings that we don't deserve, because we know that ultimately it is good for not only us, but for the people around us. Help us to just not focus in on ourselves, but in other people, because other people matter, God. Help us to be better brothers, sisters, fathers, daughters, friends, co-workers. Help us to be Christian in every single aspect of our lives, because we really don't want people to accuse us of being like these priests. God, we pray for the people who are not here today. We also pray for the good health of the congregation. But God, ultimately, we know that you are the Lord of our lives, and whatever you say is good. So we give everything to you, God. We thank you, God. You are awesome. We pray for all these wonderful things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we all say amen.